looks when we change, or some things that we can do to make changes in our life. So I want to read that, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord," which is interesting. And he's not saying, "I'm just saying this." I'm affirming this together with somebody else. You know who? The Lord. He feels that God has given him this, so he's putting it down. God saw that it was preserved so we can read it and study it 20 centuries later. And he says this, "Walk no longer just as the unbelievers walk." Walk is symbolic of how we live. That your lifestyle is no longer marked. There's a marked difference between somebody who has had an encounter with Jesus Christ that professes belief in Jesus Christ. He's saying that there should be a marked difference. He's saying that you no longer walk as somebody who doesn't have the assurance that God loves them. It should make a difference in the way you live. "No longer as the unbelievers walk, in the futility of their mind." We talked about that. There's a futility. There's a pointlessness to the way that people that don't know God, what are you living for then? To work hard, sleep, work hard again, then sleep some more, work hard again, see if you can buy a few more things, and then what? You die. It's pointless. It's a futility in their mind. It's like you're on the treadmill. He says there's a futility if you don't get the bigger picture, that there's something beyond this. It creates futility in your mind. You're darkened, he says. They are darkened, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart, which is interesting because he also says there's a hardening that takes place in the heart. I know that even myself, when I professed non-belief back in the day of God, it wasn't necessarily because I honestly didn't believe in God. It was because I saw there was a tremendous, at least I thought, a tremendous liberation by being able to say, "I don't believe in God, so therefore I can do whatever I want." So the real question to me wasn't, do you believe? The real question that needed to be challenged to me is, are you willing to change? I liked the so-called liberty of being able to do anything I want, and there was a hardness. And then he says, and they, having become callous, they give themselves over then. Addictions begin. You give yourself over to other things since it hasn't been given over to God, to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former life, you should lay aside, he says, lay aside or put off, some versions say, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you're going to lay aside the old self. That's something that you do. Then there's something that you receive. You're going to be receiving now renewal in the spirit of your mind. Not just your mind, but the spirit of your mind. Remember we said that's the governing influence of your thought processes. You're going to allow the spirit to control the way in which you think. So you're going to lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in the righteousness and in the holiness of His truth. Now, the thing is that you need to understand, and I'm sure you do understand, for those of you that have made a commitment to Christ and you've been walking in that place for a while, is that when you make a commitment to Christ, you find that you're not automatically all of a sudden exempted from all of these sinful desires. It doesn't mean that somehow you're in a new state of never being influenced by these sinful desires. When what you do enter, though, is you enter another state, and it's a state of declaring war on your sinful desires. you're entering a battleground now, and you're no longer willing to just go along and serenely and comfortably do whatever you feel like doing. Because in that serenity is death. That's what Proverbs says. It says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So we enter this battleground. And the Bible's full of it. Just a couple chapters over from here, Paul starts talking about the fact that, listen, you don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, but there's principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, the worst thing that could happen to somebody is to wander into enemy-occupied territory when they're in a battle and they don't even know it. You probably won't last long. If you don't realize that you're in enemy-occupied territory and you're in a battleground, you're not going to make it. That's why Paul gives us instructions how to deal with these desires, how the Spirit of God is in it with us, and things that we can do along with it. Now, there's a natural tendency and process that's taking place in the fallen world. I remember reading years ago a terminology that they even use in science. It's called entropy. You've probably heard of that. Some of you probably can come up with a much better technical definition of it than I could. But I just want you to know for this morning, I really don't care. For the case of this sermon this morning, okay, I'm going to give you a loose definition of it. And that is that everything that is left to itself has a tendency to deteriorate. It's just the way it is. That I guess the actual definition of entropy, again, has something to do with the second law of thermodynamics and how the universe is kind of winding down. You impressed with that? I tried to make it out like I was just, I know it has something to do. Man, it took me forever even just to memorize that much of it. I don't know. But anyway, it has something to do with that. But basically what they say is the universe is burning out. Eventually the sun will burn out, maybe millions of years, but it is in a process of deteriorating. The whole earth is in the process of deteriorating. All of creation is in the process of deteriorating. Did you know that Paul validated that, as a matter of fact, back in Romans chapter 8? He says this, which is really interesting. He says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, that the creation itself also will be set free from what? From its slavery to corruption, into freedom of the glory of the children of God. He recognizes that all of creation is in slavery to corruption. That's what science has said. It's on its way, burning itself out. It's slowly deteriorating itself. All of creation is in a fallen condition. We're in a fallen condition. Anything that's left to itself has the tendency to deteriorate. Paul knows about that, and that's why he tells us, listen, you've got to learn how to put certain things off and put other things on, to be consciously looking for the Spirit of the Lord to renew your mind. You're in a battle. He doesn't just put all these epistles in here and all these instructions because somehow you accept Jesus and you're all set. Now you're in a battleground and you need to receive your instructions for the battle. Because like anything else in life, if you don't work on it, it has a tendency to deteriorate. Any relationship is like that, isn't it? Even in a marriage. That's the whole deal, man. If you just get so committed to work and all these other things, and all you leave is some sloppy leftovers out of a busy day, it's a recipe for marital disaster, and it's no different when it comes to your relationship with God. That's the way it works in human life. When you become apathetic and complacent or settle for the path of least resistance in whatever area of your life, entropy sets in, dreams die and hope fades. And then a really terrible thing happens. We settle for mediocrity. We figure out and we learn how to live with it. We learn how to tolerate it. It's not a great life, but I can tolerate it. We learn how to do that in our secular lives, and we learn how to do it with our spiritual lives. So do I. Entropy is a great enemy of the human spirit. It's no wonder the writers over and over are teaching us how to fight against it. You know, the book of wisdom, right? Proverbs. We kind of been looking at that in men's group, and then we're going to other places, and then we come back, and just reading through it, I saw how there's even instructions in Proverbs to give us wisdom, how we need to be on the lookout for it. Look out for signs of entropy. In Proverbs 27, 23, and 24, it shows kind of like a picture of someone who has this livestock, okay? And they need to, and they're looking to monitor the condition of their livestock. Now, obviously, not too many of us have livestock, but the livestock can be any area in our life. And it says this, be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to the herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. Every day we have to be on the lookout for deterioration, for entropy. Even though things maybe were okay yesterday, it doesn't mean they're going to be okay forever. Put any important area of your life on autopilot and you risk entropy. It's just the way it is. Some guy by the name of Max Dupree, I guess he was a big CEO. He's written some huge books on leadership, and I just saw a little excerpt of his. He talks about entropy. He says it's the worst enemy that undermines effective and successful organizations, when you just kind of leave things to themselves and then they slowly, that's how the enemy works, right? He doesn't show up in your life and it's like, hey, Greg, why don't you go to the bar and get smashed tonight, cheat on your wife and wreck your family. As a matter of fact, let's bring a wrecking ball to the parsonage and just destroy it, huh? What do you say? Yeah, let's go. Praise God. He does it an inch at a time, one little deteriorating step at a time. Dupree said this, some signs that he saw, a tendency towards superficiality. Just stay on the surface. Don't deal with the hard stuff. Don't rock the boat. Unresolved tension in key relationships. It's just too much. I don't want to deal with any confrontation. Let's just don't go to that area, and then a husband and wife still live together under the same roof, but yet separately. We confuse heroes with celebrities. A loss of gratitude. He said a vague chronic sense of guilt. Entropy can damage every area of life. Your friendship, your work, your families, character, finances, it can damage a church. That's what makes my concern. You know, you start off and it's a small group of people and they have a dream of all the things they can do for the community and for God. And then after a while, focus kind of shifts and you begin to forget about what God is really calling us to. And we get involved in more internal issues and servants become more consumers than servants. And then we start to argue over stuff that doesn't even matter. God's will for the human spirit, for individuals, whatever areas, families, workplaces, churches, is that we would never suffer this entropy. Paul says to put off the old and put on the new. There's got to be a conscious, continual effort. Like I said before, in the book of wisdom, Proverbs knows about this problem. The other one I just read was in 27. Here's one out of 24, 30 and 34. It says, I went past a field of a sluggard. I went past the vineyard of a man who lacks judgment. Thorns were coming up everywhere in his vineyard. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. You ever go out east and see those vineyards? It's like amazing the way they're like all lined up. Everything's trim. And I saw one in 4 years ago when we got to go to Israel. It was amazing. It was on the side of a hill, and they had terraced the hill. And they had the vines all lined up, going up on the side. Just beautiful. It is. It's like a thing of beauty, the way a vineyard looks. And the thing is that the vineyard doesn't just spring up like that. It doesn't just happen by accident. Someone is behind the vineyard. The writer of Proverbs says, I was going past a vineyard. It was a mess. The walls were knocked down. There were weeds all over the place. To understand his angst behind that is you have to understand in the ancient Middle East, to be given a vineyard or a property was one of the most valuable things that you could ever have. That somebody could actually give you a land capable of growing crops was beyond what you could even imagine the value of it. To be the owner of a vineyard was to be blessed with an opportunity of a lifetime that very few people really even had, let alone recognize. Entropy then starts when we fail to comprehend that we've got an opportunity of a lifetime. You know, listen, I turned 56 a couple weeks ago. And it's like, you know, it gets scary because you get tired. You know, I got confession time here. You start thinking differently, and it's not good. It's like, well, you know, it's all right. We're kind of chugging along. I guess we'll make it, you know, 56, maybe another 10 years, you know. And it's like, I always remember something I read. It said, listen, if you make your ministry into a job, then you need to just go get one. This is our one and only chance. How much time do we have? This is the one vineyard that God's given us. Work while it's yet day. What are we doing? We just get tired and it's like, okay, let's just let it, you know, we'll make it through day at a time. Got through that Sunday, got through this week. This is our one vineyard. This is an opportunity of a lifetime that God's given us, that God would give us a new heightened awareness and gratitude of the opportunities that he gives. Everybody's got a vineyard. Everybody's got one. When you were born, you got a vineyard, okay? And your body, your mind, your will, the relationships, you got financial resources, and this is your chance to do some work. You know what? You got a soul. We got a soul. Everybody gets a vineyard, and that vineyard is our one and only chance, really, on this planet. I always think, I've mentioned this many times, but man, that one of the most impactful moments for me was just the end of that 56, right? There it is, man. You're like, here comes a punchline, then you can't remember the name of the movie. All right, here it is. It just came on me now. All right, Schindler's List, right? You know that end. They take out their fillings and they melt down to make them a ring, a gold ring. And Schindler, the revelation of what he had done and the so-called sacrifices that he thought he had made when all those people were around him, giving him a gold ring that they had melted fillings out of their own teeth to give him. And he says, man, he goes, this car could have been sold, man. That could have been five more lives. And if that kind of devastation could come on somebody in a temporal situation, what will it be like when I come to the end of my life? Man, I got so preoccupied with so many things that don't really matter. The writer of Proverbs says, I walked past the vineyard and I thought about what might have been. What could have been in that vineyard? He sees all the, it could have been a source of provision for other people, for joy and beauty. It could have been a blessing to all the people around him. Because in the ancient cultures, they grew things so people could eat and drink, and it was a blessing to everyone. But the vineyard, the writer observed, wasn't any of those things. It fell tragically short, and he could only think of what might have been. And the writer wonders why. Why was it in ruins like that? Was it because of a big hurricane? Was there a drought? What was there some tragedy that had come? It wasn't any of those. You know what it was? It was just sheer negligence. That's all it was. On the part of the owner, an opportunity of a lifetime, that's the strange power of entropy. It's just neglect. People throw their lives away all the time. The writer goes on to consider how that neglect happened, and he says this. He goes, well, I think it's a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then one day, disaster breaks in on you like a bandit. Way back in the day, we did that study in Henderson, and he said how you can find out important things in Scripture. Look for what's repeated. You see what's repeated there over and over in that Scripture? He talks about pictures of passivity and inactivity, you know, a little folding of the hands, a little sleep, and so forth. But there's one phrase that he repeats over and over. He says, just a little. Just a little bit of this and just a little bit of that in a little while. You know, soon, but just a little bit now. Just in a little while, soon we'll get to it. And that little while turns into a day and then a week and then months and then years. And it just goes on and on. I think I've told this story before, but I really related to it because it's something that I want to do sometime. This guy went back to his old hometown, and he went by the house where he had grown up in. He hadn't been there for 20 years, hadn't been able to see the inside. One of these days when I go back to Michigan, I'm going to knock on the door, and I'm going to just ask him, you know, I grew up here from 61 to 79, and I'm just getting kind of sentimental. Would it be possible for me just to look around? Yeah, I've been in there for like a quarter of a century, 25 years. This guy did it. He went up to the door, as the story goes anyway, and he knocked on the door and he asked if he could, and they let him in. They let him do it. He got to walk around and he, saw his old room and all of that stuff, And then he actually looked in the attic and he found a jacket that he had left there. If it's sitting there, he takes the jacket, he puts it on, he puts his hand in the pocket, and there's a receipt in there for a pair of shoes he had taken in for repair he completely forgot about. So he figured, well, this would be cool. I'm going to go over to the repair shop. Just as a joke, If the repair shop, he went over there, it was still there. The repair shop was still there. And he walks up to the guy, and he says, I never picked up these shoes. He gives him the stub. The guy looks at it, and he goes in the back room. He comes back out, and he says, yeah, they're not done yet. Can you come back a week from Thursday? See, that's how it is, man. It's just a little bit of a time, There's only one time you can start a diet, right? On Monday. Tomorrow, It's always the next time, the next place. It's always a week from Thursday. It's always the next time. Finances, whatever it is, I'll get them in shape eventually, but not right now. I've got too much going on. If I'm young, it's like, well, when I have kids, then I'll take my spiritual life more seriously. Then you have kids and you're so busy with other activities, it squeezes out your time to even have spiritual activity for them. And it just goes from one thing to another, and it just never seems to get to that place. Never. Here's the good news. We're never going to be able to overcome entropy on our own. Listen, I can give you techniques in here. Paul gives us techniques that we can implement. But unless the power of God comes upon us, we don't have a shot. If we just come in here and I lecture to you, like I said before, this book right here, the Bible, is so important. You're not going to know how to implement anything. But it's not the end, it's the means. It's the means to bring us to the end, which is a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. It's His presence that makes the difference in our life. That's what changes us. That's what's going to make the difference. And the Bible makes us to understand that even though science tells us that entropy is irreversible all around us, the Bible tells us that with God, it is reversible. Entropy will not get the last word, according to what Paul said, according to what other things in the Bible say. The thing about entropy, it seems like it has such power and you feel so weak. But God says you're not in this alone. And when you really ask God to be part of this battle that we're in, it's not nearly as overwhelming as maybe we thought it would be. God's going to help me. If God be for you, remember we talked about that a few weeks ago. If God is for you, then who could really be against you? If He didn't spare His own Son, will He not freely give you all things? It's not merely as formidable as an opponent as we may think it is. Again, our most important vineyard that we have that God's given to us is our soul. And Jesus said, what will it profit a person if they gain the whole world but they lose their own soul? Things can be going great in other areas of our life and in other vineyards and so forth, but what does it really matter? What about the soul? God says, I'll help you with that if you take a step toward me. God is our model. He created the world and He watched human beings sin and bring this whole fallen condition. And if it was really up to God, you know, and it was, if He was like a lot of us, He probably could have taken, or we probably would have, or I would have taken the path of least resistance and say, well, that's it, they messed it up, let it go to hell. But He didn't do that. What does it say? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish. Entropy doesn't get the last word. Will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Entropy will not take it over. So that's my whole thing. This is our vineyard. This is our shot. We're not going to do it on our own. And sometimes I just feel like the centerpiece needs to be our seeking God, like those scriptures I said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. That we would have, listen, we are a family. We're having a little bit of a family reunion today. My greatest idea of the family reunion is that we would really enjoy our Father's presence together this morning. That's what's going to make the difference. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the ushers to come up and I'm going to receive the offering. And after, kind of symbolically, we make a motion and understand that whatever possessions God has entrusted with us, we put back in a portion in that plate to just recognize that I don't have anything unless God gives it to me. And then once you've dedicated whatever God has entrusted to you to Him in that symbolic motion, then I want you to come up to the altar and let's just worship together. Let's just seek God for a while. And what's nice about this is it's the second part of the service instead of the first. So if you have to get going after a while, you go. But if there's people that want to stay, you can stay. And let's just dig in for a while. It's 10 after 11. We should at least have 20 minutes where we as a congregation could really just seek God. I'm going to have different people come up and pray for us too while we're doing that. So I'm going to just start the offering, and if you feel to come up here, I pray that there's going to be many of you that are just going to come up here so that we can have a sense of unity and seeking God together up here at the altar as we worship Him.